All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, join me in Ephesians chapter 6 again this morning. Ephesians 6, I want to thank Randy for last week and Mike for 2 weeks ago. I don't think I said thank you to them for filling in while I was gone. It is such an encouragement for me in those times when I can't be here to know that we have good, capable, able men who can rightly divide the word, and that there is nothing missing when I'm gone. So grateful for those men. Since the start of the new year, we have been looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that outlines for us spiritual warfare and spiritual battle and how we're to understand that, how we're to respond to that, the reality that there is an unseen battle going on around us. We've been looking at the battlefields where this spiritual war is taking place. And one of the battlefields, one of the ways that this spiritual battle is manifesting itself in our day, is the clash of worldviews that is taking place in places like Mozambique, but also in our country. Honestly, anytime I have talked with people and they say, so what are you, what passage of scripture are you in at Redeemer? And I say, we're looking at spiritual battle. Everybody kind of takes a breath and go, boy, we need it today, don't we? And what they have in mind for the most part is the fact that there is a clash going on between people who hold opposing ideologies. There's polarization and division taking place around politics, around philosophy. There are unbiblical and agendas being advanced by elected officials. College professors who are teaching anti-biblical ideas that with major businesses that have aligned with cultural ideas and thrown their weight behind unbiblical thinking. There's the systematic silencing of people whose ideas are seen as dangerous in our society. This is a manifestation of the spiritual war that's taking place. The reason these things are happening is not a flesh and blood issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's because people are being they're being seduced by demonic spirits into holding anti-biblical ideas. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, these are the things that come to mind for most of us right at the start. And that's because, again, the father of lies is hard at work spreading lies in this culture. So we think about this passage and what it has to say about spiritual warfare in our day, spiritual battle. One of the applications for us is to stand firm in our faith, to stand strong, not to cave in or compromise, not to adjust our thinking to be more compatible with the culture, but to say, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what we believe, and this is where we're going to stand. The Bible tells us that many of these issues we're facing in our day, again, are not first and foremost political issues, they are spiritual issues. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a verse that comes to mind. Paul writing to Timothy said this, he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And I would tell you that that's happening in our day. There are deceitful spirits. There are the teachings or the doctrines of demons that are being advanced in our world and being spread through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There's a whole sermon on those two verses. But the point is, this is happening in our day. Remember, demons know that if a lie is too obvious, it will be spotted as a lie. So the lies that we see in our culture today are subtle. They sound plausible. They make you stop and go, well, maybe I should think about that. That's how an effective lie works. That's why we have to diligently and humbly and prayerfully as a community devote ourselves to God's word and decide that's going to be our source of truth. Not Fox News or MSNBC, not what the Republicans say or what the Democrats say, not what Oprah says, not what Bill Gates says or Jordan Peterson or Tucker Carlson. The source of truth has got to be what God says. And that's what we base things on. The way we survive in the midst of the cultural, spiritual battle that's taking place in our world is by putting the armor on. as we've seen. We put on the belt of truth. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We anchor ourselves in God's Word so we can stand strong against these kind of cultural headwinds. But as we've seen in this study, the spiritual battle is not just out there. There's a spiritual battle in here too, right? The spiritual battle is, in fact, I would say it's not first and foremost a cultural battle. It's first and foremost an individual battle. You are doing more battle regularly with the impulses of your flesh than you are with the pressure of the culture. So we have to recognize that as we talk about spiritual battle, yes, the reality is it's swirling in the culture around us, but it's also very present in our own soul and in our hearts. We have to do battle against temptation we face. We have to do battle against ungodly desires and appetites of the flesh. We have to train ourselves in the truth against the lies that the enemy wants to plant in our own soul about our identity, about our right standing before God, the accusations of the evil one. The spiritual battle is not just out there. It's happening in here. It's a battle we face in our minds, in our hearts, in our affections, our desires, our priorities. All of life is an ongoing series of spiritual skirmishes. So on top of all of this, we toss in the battle that erupts when we face trials. So really, there's a cultural battle, there's the flesh battle, and then there are the battle that comes when trials come our way. When the heat gets turned up, when things aren't going our way. Mike preached about suffering a few weeks ago. When we face trials in our lives, when we face suffering, that's where the spiritual battle intensifies. So you get a diagnosis, or there's an unexpected bill, or you lose a job. Whatever trial comes your way, that's when the spiritual battle is intensified. That's when it gets real. But here's the thing. Whether the battle is happening out there or the battle is happening in here or it's in the midst of a trial we're facing, we are called to be strong, to stand firm, to put the armor on, and to pray. That's what this passage is telling us. In the midst of all you're dealing with, out there, in here, stand firm, be strong, put your armor on, and pray. And that's what we're told to do in this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's read through the passage again this morning, and then we're going to zero in on what it means to take up the shield of faith as a part of our spiritual armor. Before we read, pray with me if you would. Father, as we come now to your word, we come as people in need. We need again to hear your Spirit speak to us through your word, so that we can be strengthened, so that we can be equipped, so that we can be encouraged, so that those who are faint of heart can get fresh strength, so that those who are confused can find clarity, so that those who are proud can be humbled. Lord, would you speak through your word and use it to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. That's the longing of our heart, and we pray you would be at work doing that in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, you follow along as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. We've read that and heard that so often over the last several weeks. I want to read it again from a different version. I read this week from Eugene Peterson's version, The Message, his paraphrase of Scripture, where he interprets this passage and reads it differently. Keep in mind, this is an interpretation of this as opposed to it being a word-for-word translation, but I think it's helpful to remind us of what the Scripture is saying to us here. He says, God is strong, and he wants you to be strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no weekend war we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps. A life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. Learn how to apply them. You'll need them throughout your life. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long. I just read that and I said, that's a good reminder. This is no weekend war. This is no minor skirmish. This is the battlefield we live out all of life in. The battle is real. There are times when it gets more intense. There are times when there may be a lull in the fighting, but you're never not at war. There's never a place where you can say, okay, I can just back off and let down my guard now. I've shared this before. My dad was in World War II. He was in the Army. He was in the F Company, 359th Infantry Regiment, the 90th Division. Here's a picture of him. These are the men of the 359th, and that's my dad right there in the middle. That's Captain James Lapine. This picture was taken February of 1944 at Fort Dix in New Jersey. It was 2 months before Dad and the others went across the ocean to England, where they continued to train to be ready for Operation Overlord for the invasion of D-Day. Dad was involved in D-Day. He was there on Utah Beach on June 7th, the day after D-Day. His landing craft came the morning of June 7th. Actually, his landing craft hit a mine as it came into the harbor. The Susan B. Anthony sunk in the harbor. All of the men on board survived. It's the largest maritime sinking that had all survivors. My dad's knee was injured in the explosion when they hit the mine. He made it to the beach. Letters he sent home to us, to our family, that I've read since then, he said he made it to the beach. He passed out on the beach and woke up back in a hospital in England, where he recouped for 6 weeks before he went back into France to join the infantry marching through France on their way to Germany. I have at home a picture of my dad with his Bronze Star and his Purple Heart medals, his Army of Occupation medal, his infantry insignia that's all around it. It's a part of what he went through as a member of the Allied forces. And these Allied troops, as they were moving through France on their way to Germany, there were times when the battle was loud and real and intense, times when there are bullets whizzing past your head, when there are explosions going off everywhere. There are other times when it's quiet. But there was never a time in that advancing of these troops into Germany that they didn't post guard. There was never a time when they said, we don't have anything to worry about. We don't need to pay attention to what the enemy is doing. We can just kick back and relax. They may have gotten a 24-hour leave, but even on leave, they were alert because the enemy was real and you never knew where the enemy was going to come from. And I hope you're aware that spiritually it's the same kind of situation for us. The enemy is always at work, always active, always on the prowl. The battle is real. And Ephesians 6 tells us we've got to live our lives on constant state of alert. We've got to be ready. We've talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of peace. This morning I want to look at the shield of faith. And we're going to look at four things as we look at this morning. We're going to see what faith is. We'll spend a lot of time there. We're going to see what the flaming darts of the enemy are. We'll spend some time there. We'll talk about how the shield of faith, or how faith protects us against the attacks of the enemy. And then we'll talk about how we take up the shield of faith. So those are the four things we're going to look at this morning. What is faith first? When you hear that question, some of you immediately go where I immediately go, to Hebrews chapter 11, which gives us a definition of faith in the first verse. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that gets to the core of it. When we talk about faith, that's the central idea. Here's how I define it. Faith is believing what somebody tells you and then acting accordingly. So you have faith in all kinds of things. When we talk about faith in God, it's believing what God says and then acting accordingly. But you have faith in all kinds of things. The dictionary definition of faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. You have faith in something, you have confidence in it. We exercise faith every day. You show up for work when you go to work, or you log on for work these days from home, because you have faith that the person who hired you will pay you for the job you're doing. You show up by faith that your work will be rewarded. They said they would. You trust that's going to happen. If you own your own business, you show up and unlock the door for your business, you have faith based on the laws of supply and demand that customers are going to show up and buy your product or need your service. You're exercising faith in something at that point in the marketplace. You showed up here this morning because you had faith that when we said we're going to have a worship service here, we'd be here and we'd have this worship service. You stepped out with confidence. We've done it before. You said, I think it's a reliable thing. These are trustworthy people. They've done it in the past. It's believable, so we'll show up again. And if you leave here today and you decide to go out to eat after church, the people who bring you your food are going to have faith that you will pay them once you've eaten it. I mean, they don't know you from anybody, right? You come in and say, I want this and this and this. They bring it to you without saying, well, show me your money first. They have faith that you know how restaurants work, and that's what you're going to do. We all live by faith. We function in faith. We walk by faith. We have to have faith. But the faith the Bible is talking about is when it tells us to take up the shield of faith is not general or abstract faith. It's faith in God and in what he has spoken to us, that he can be trusted to keep his word, to keep his promises, and then we demonstrate we have faith by acting accordingly. It's not enough to say I have faith and just believe what God says. If we really have faith, we act accordingly. We alter our behavior based on what we believe to be true. So the faith that the Bible has, or the Bible is talking about when it talks about taking up the shield of faith, is the faith to say, I trust that God, I can take God at his word, and I'm going to live accordingly. These verses we've been looking at in Ephesians 6 are verses that require faith to believe them. Have you thought about this? Think about this. Ephesians 6 says, there's a real devil who you've never seen. Why do you believe there's a real devil? You haven't seen him. You haven't heard him. Well, you may think, I think I've heard him, right? You've experienced temptation, but why do you believe there's a devil? The reason we believe there's a devil is because God says there's a devil. And because we have decided God is trustworthy and we're going to believe that what he says is true. We are proposing here this morning that in an unseen world there's a spiritual battle taking place. Why do we believe that? Why do we believe there's an unseen world? Or that there are demons and angels? Why do we believe these things? Because We rely on what God tells us is true, and we choose to believe it based on his character, based on his track record, based on that revelation. We believe these things by faith. We believe and take God at his word, and then we act accordingly. Now, the skeptics would say, so you just take a blind leap of faith. You just blindly jump into the abyss. And we say, no, this is not a blind leap of faith. We believe these things because, first of all, we consider the source. God's word has proved itself to be true over and over and over again. And that gives us confidence that these things that we can't see, if God says they're true, we believe they're true because his word has been shown to be trustworthy. He has proven trustworthy. C.S. Lewis made a very interesting observation. He said, most of the things you believe are things you believe not because you've seen them or experienced them, but because somebody in authority has told you. Here's what he said. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. He says, I believe there is such a place as New York. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there is such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary person believes in the solar system, atoms, the circulation of blood, on authority, because the scientist says so. Every historical statement is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Spanish Armada. But we believe them simply because people who did see them left writings that tell us about them. We believe most of what we believe because someone we trust in a position of authority tells us it's true. The process of teaching children is mostly a process of transfer of information from an authority figure to the kids. So Lewis is right here. He says, as much as we like to think that we live demanding proof for things, most of the things we believe because we trust the authority of the person who told us this. We believe God exists, not because we've seen him, but because we have evidence that he exists. First of all, we have reliable reports from others, but there is evidence. You may not be able to see God, but you can see the fingerprints of God. You look at the world around you, and a reasonable person will conclude this didn't just happen on its own. Matter is not self-creating. You also believe there's a God because your conscience bears witness to it. You have a sense inside of you of what's right and wrong. All cultures have this, and we have it because there is a God who created us who stamped that in our soul. And we also believe God exists because he has revealed himself to us through his word and through his son. So when people talk about a blind faith, just taking a leap, well, you believe the unbelievable just blindly. No, we've examined the evidence. Listen, there is, for most truth claims, there is a gap between what can be demonstrated to be true, what can be proven to be true, and what is needed to believe. Faith fills in that gap between what is demonstrated and what can be proven. So when God says there's a devil in an unseen world, the skeptic looks around and says, well, I can't see it, so it must not be true. Well, I would turn around and say, well, how can you prove it's not true? See, by faith, they're saying, because I can't see it, I choose to believe it's not true. That's a faith statement. How can they prove there's not an unseen world? They can't. So they choose to believe because they lack evidence it must not exist. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Now, what the Bible's telling us in Ephesians 6 is that having faith in God and in his word is going to be essential for us to survive in the midst of the spiritual battlefield. You can't walk onto a spiritual battlefield rejecting God's revelation, not believing in the truth of his word. If you don't have faith in God and his word, you will be spiritually destroyed. So the shield of faith you have to take up in the midst of the spiritual battle is a decision we make. I'm going to believe God's word, and I'm going to act accordingly. Here's what I want you to take away from this. First, I want you to have an understanding of what faith is, that it is believing God's word and responding accordingly. Second, I want you to understand it is reasonable and rational for you to believe that God's word is valid. This is not just something that people who believe in fairy tales believe in. We believe that God's word is true and that it's alive and that it's active, not simply because God says so, but because we have evidence to support that. People who reject it by faith as well. We're all filling in the gap. You're not taking a blind leap of faith to believe in God or to believe in his word. You're examining the evidence, you're seeing what it points to, and then you fill in the gap with faith. In trials, criminal prosecutions, they do this all the time. They say, here's the evidence we have. It points to this person as the perpetrator. Well, do you have photographic evidence? No. Do you have a video? No. Do you have a signed confession? No. So you've got some gaps, but here's what we do have. We've got DNA evidence. We've got fingerprints. We've got other indicators that show us that this is what we believe happened. Well, since there's nobody there who can validate it, we have to come to a reasonable conclusion that the evidence here supports the theory. It is reasonable for you to conclude there is a God and his word can be trusted based on the evidence we have. That's the point I'm trying to make. Let me show you what I mean by this. Here's maybe the biggest question we face. What happens to people when we die? That's a question people have wrestled with since the beginning of time. What happens when you die? Well, what does the evidence say? The evidence says when you die, you're gone. Your life ends. That's what the evidence says. Because the body no longer functions. You're no longer responsive. You start to rot. I mean, you look at the evidence, you would say, you don't exist anymore. But over time, we've come to recognize that we are not just our body. We are not just the material part of us. So when our body ceases to function, that doesn't mean it's the end of us, because there's an us that is apart from your biology. There's a reality. So some people will conclude when a person dies, it's just all over. They say that's all I can go on is based on the evidence that I see. There are other people who say, no, when you die, the part of you, the immaterial part of you, comes back in the life of another animal. You're reincarnated as a horse or a donkey or another human being. Well, where do they get that idea? Well, they really get it from their own thinking, their own imagination, their own wondering. They run into somebody who reminds them of Aunt Selma, and it's a baby. This baby reminds, maybe it is Aunt Selma. Maybe Aunt Selma is back as the new baby. It's a hypothesis with no evidence. The Bible says when we die, those who have followed Christ go to be with him. Those who have rejected Christ face judgment. So why should we believe that that's what's true? Well, we believe it's true because there is one who lived and died and who is the one who told us this is what happens when you die. He came back to life, demonstrated victory over death, and said, here's what happens beyond the grave. Now, the skeptic can say, well, I don't believe that testimony or that evidence. That's their right to do. But it's not unreasonable when we have eyewitnesses to a resurrected Jesus who came back and said, here's what happens when you die. It's not unreasonable for us to conclude maybe he knows more than we do on this subject. That's how faith works. Okay, so that's faith, believing, taking God at his word and adjusting your life accordingly. Let's talk about what the flaming darts are. And you understand this is a metaphor, this flaming darts. The devil does not have real arrows or real darts that he aims at you. This is a metaphor for his lies, for his temptations, for his schemes. You know what a flaming dart looks like if you've seen Braveheart or Gladiator or the movies where they use flaming darts. So it looks like this. You would take an arrow and you would wrap it in pitch and in rags that are oil-soaked, and you'd light them on fire and you'd shoot them. You would advance it, show it. Yeah, so here's, I think this is Gladiator here. And is there another picture we've got there? Oh, we got this. Yeah, so I went to the YouTube. I saved you the time of going to YouTube. I went to YouTube and I looked up flaming arrows, and the Smithsonian Channel shows you how to make your own flaming arrow. So we're going to watch this video that shows a flaming arrow. Can we do this?
So today we're used to the idea of death and destruction coming from the skies. Bombs and missiles raining terror on cities, of cities in flames. But cities in flames, that's as old as when men fought with a bow and arrow, because they used incendiary arrows.
Blacksmith Jens Christiansen works on the essential part of the weapon, the iron head. In order for a flaming arrow to remain lit when shot in the air, the head has to be carefully forged. Jens is forming a small basket, or cage, out of the four iron branches meant to hold flammable material.
So this is the arrow that I made with Jens. So it's got the sulfur at its core. Around that is the dead wood. And then on the outside is the tow dipped in tar. So we've got the tar going. The pitch is going on the outside. Let's see how it will perform. Hopefully that's getting hot enough to get the dead wood lit inside.
The wooden house with its straw roof will be destroyed within 2 minutes of Mike's shot. An elaborate arrowhead and a sticky incendiary mix, a millennia-old technique deployed in countless conflicts.
Okay, so there you go. That's how flaming arrows would work. You would fire them off against, if you're battling against an enclosed fortress, you would shoot the flaming arrows over the walls to try to catch things on fire. You would hope it might hit a person, or you would hope it would hit a structure and begin to burn those things down. So what does the Bible have in mind when it talks to us about Satan firing flaming arrows at us? What kind of fiery darts does he launch? Well, he's got a quiver full of these darts, and he launches them at us. Some of them are darts of accusation, reminding you of your sin and how you've failed. He will light up that arrow, point it at you, and fire it at you, hoping that when it hits its target, you will be incapacitated, you will be slowed down, you'll be stopped by the fact that you have failed God, that you're not a good person, that you're not worthy, that you're a failure. Maybe with somebody else who is proud, sees themselves as an intellectual, he will fire darts of doubt their way. Not accusation, but a dart of doubt to cause you to question, is it really reasonable to believe the claims of Christ? Maybe if you're someone who is easily frightened, he will shoot an arrow of anxiety your way and cause you to become incapacitated by fear. Alistair Begg says in reading biographies of Christians throughout history, he's come to see some of the choicest servants of the Lord Jesus have battled with all kinds of flaming arrows. Doubt, depression, unholy, unworthy, unbidden thoughts, panic attacks, deep-seated guilt. These are just some of the arrows that the enemy launches our way. A few weeks ago when we were in 1 Peter 4, when Mike took us there, Peter talks about believers going through trials, and he calls them fiery trials. The enemy is using the trials to try to weaken or destroy your faith. So at the core, these fiery darts from the devil are any schemes or strategies that Satan will use that will impede your spiritual progress, slow you down, cause you to doubt Jesus, take your eyes off him, believe something other than what he's said, to be incapacitated by those things. He wants you to look at your circumstances, not at Jesus. He wants you to become discouraged, to be weighed down, to get you to drop your guard, to get you to quit. We see in Scripture how this happened with Job, right? Satan goes to God, gains permission to bring trials into Job's life. God grants the permission to Satan, and Satan is doing this for the express purpose of challenging Job's faith in God. He says to God, the only reason that Job follows you is because of all the good stuff he has. And God says, I'll let you take away the good stuff and we'll see if Job's faith in me remains intact when the blessings are gone. And so Satan brings economic destruction on Job. He brings family tragedy to Job. He brings illness and disease to Job's body, to the point that Job's wife says, enough, curse God and die. Her faith fails in the moment of trial. But Job's faith does not fail. Ultimately, even Job's friends begin to accuse him. Throughout the book, you see Job's friends start to shoot their own little flaming darts at Job and say, well, maybe this happened because of this or this or that. They're trying to come up with an explanation for Job. Finally, at the end of the book, Job goes to God and says, I got some questions for you. And by the way, let me just say this. When you go to God with questions, that doesn't mean your faith has failed. In fact, taking your questions to God shows you know where to go. You have faith that God is the place you bring this to. Job goes to God and says, can you explain to me this and this? This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. And after Job has vented for a couple of chapters, God says, you all done? Got anything else you want to say? Are we finished? Job says, yep. God says, okay, sit down. Where were you when I created the world? Basically, who do you think you are to challenge the rightness of my judgments? And then we got these chapters where God just rehearses, I believe, gently with Job, but directly with Job. Challenging the sovereignty of God is a fool's errand. And at the end of that, Job says, I knew God, now I've seen God. Now I still don't understand, but I trust. That's faith being proved out in the midst of the flaming arrows that were sent Job's way. In the boat on the Sea of Galilee, when the waves are coming up and the disciples are afraid, and Jesus is walking on the water outside the boat, and Peter sees him and says, if that's really you, tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. So Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus across the water. And then he starts to sink. Why does he sink? Because he quits looking at Jesus, trusting Jesus, having faith in Jesus, looks at his circumstances, and he starts to sink under the weight of those rather than staying fixed on Jesus. His faith fails him because he starts not to believe what God has said. He believes his circumstances more than he believes that Jesus is going to take care of him. When the wind and the waves started to look bigger than Jesus looked, Peter started to believing that Jesus could not save him, could not be trusted to do what he'd promised to do. So here's the point. Satan's going to throw whatever kind of darts your way that you are most vulnerable to. If you're vulnerable to intellectual doubt, he'll throw that your way. If you're vulnerable to anxiety, he'll throw that your way. Fear, he'll throw that your way. If you're vulnerable to temptation, he'll throw that your way. He knows where your weaknesses are, and he's going to do whatever he can do to attack you, to cause you to lose confidence in God and his word. And when you start to experience these darts whizzing your direction past your head, even before you see them coming, what you're supposed to do is take up a shield that will protect you against those darts. So let's talk about what the shield of faith is. We've seen what faith is. Now, how does faith shield us from the darts? The shield the Bible's talking about here is not the kind of shield we see from the Roman conquest. So it's not one that looks like this. We think of this as kind of the shield that a soldier would have around him, always in battle with his shield with him for hand-to-hand combat. No, the shield that's talked about here is the Latin word scutum. It was a bigger shield. So show what a scutum looks like. It looked like this. It's a curved piece of wood. It's really more like a door than like a shield. 2.5 feet wide, 4 to 5 feet tall, rounded and curved to protect your flanks as well as the front of you. Laminated wood covered with linen and then with animal hide bound at the top and the bottom with iron and then with this decorative center that it's got around it. And advancing troops would march in formation with their shields attached side by side. So a battalion could march together shield to shield, and they would all be protected as the battle line goes forward. In fact, they had what was called a tortoise formation that they would do as they would get near a fort. Show the next slide. It's the shields on top, the shields on the side, so everybody's protected. It's kind of like a moving house that you would use to protect yourself from projectiles, from arrows, from rocks being hurled your way, from any kind of cannon fire that would come your way. These shields are there to try to protect the troops. These shields were heavy. I mean, it's a door. This is not something you just whip up and have in front of you all the time. You got to be strong to carry this shield forward. And you take up the shield when you are advancing and you're expecting fire from the enemy. And the Bible tells us the way that we protect ourselves from the assault of the enemy is to wrap ourselves with a shield of faith, to cover ourselves in faith. What puts out the fire and keeps us protected from the arrows is for us to decide ahead of time that God's word can be trusted and we're going to live according to that being true and not make the circumstances we're experiencing our source of reality. Here's how it works. You get a call from the boss and they say, we've decided to let you go. Clean out your desk. You got 2 weeks severance. That's a trial, right? Now you're facing arrows coming your way. The trial is not the arrow, but it's what you start to think and believe based on the trial you're experiencing. So when you get fired, you start to believe things like, how am I ever going to find a job in this economy? How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to support myself? I'm a failure. I'm worthless. Nobody's going to want to hire me. You start, this is what's starting to go on. Those are the arrows that are coming your way that should cause you to pull back and go, now wait, are those things true? If you're not careful, dread and despair will take you out. You forget about God completely. You fix your eyes on your circumstances. You have no faith in the moment. But what happens if you fight the fiery arrows coming your way with faith? Well, here's what happens. You start saying things like, I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I do know God will not forsake me. I do know I'm his child. I know he loves me. He's promised to be with me. He's promised that if I trust him, if I seek his righteousness, he will take care of my needs. You remind yourself of verses like Psalm 37, where the psalmist says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. And you go, okay, this is a trial, but I'm going to trust that God's here to take care of me. I'm going to trust that he will sustain me in the midst of this trial. And that I am not a failure because this is not going to define me as somebody different than a child of God. Taking God at his word and acting accordingly says, when I am fearful and I'm worried and my circumstances are overwhelming me, I'm going to believe that God will sustain me in the midst of this. Here's another example. You're online and there's in your YouTube feed, there's a YouTube video from somebody who explains to you that the Bible can't be trusted. And you watch the video and you go, well, he makes some good points. I mean, he's talking about these contradictions that are in the Bible. What am I supposed to think? Maybe the Bible can't be trusted. You start to have doubts in the midst of that. Now, let me just stop here. There's nothing wrong with pressure testing our faith. There's nothing wrong with exploring what the skeptics have to say. And there's nothing wrong with having doubts. I have doubts about my own belief in God. I do not live a doubt-free life. I'm guessing you have doubts that come to mind as well. That's okay. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The question is, what do you do with your doubts? Do you give in to your doubts or do you take your doubts to task and say, let me examine this, let me explore this. Is there really a God? Do I really go to heaven when I die? Is Jesus really coming back? Those are the kinds of doubts you can have. How do you respond to them? Ultimately, you take God at his word and you choose to live according to that. Another quick example. This happened. There's a church in Nashville this week. This was in the news. Church in Nashville they've become kind of a high-profile church. They now define themselves as a progressive Christian church. And the pastor of the church this week said, as progressive Christians, we're open to the tensions and inconsistencies in the Bible. We know that it can't live up to impossible modern standards. The Bible isn't, he says, the Word of God. It isn't self-interpreting. It's not a science book. It's not an answer rule book. It's not inerrant or infallible. Rather, it is a product of community, a library of texts, multivocal, a human response to God, living and dynamic. Now, maybe you read something like that and say, well, I want to be a progressive person. I don't want to be stuck in the mud. Is that what I'm supposed to believe about the Bible? Maybe he's right. That's an arrow designed to weaken your confidence in God, to derail you spiritually. It's designed to get you shipwrecked. But the faith response to that arrow is, well, now wait, what does God say about his word? God who can be trusted, what does he say? And then you turn to Psalm 19 and you read that God says that his word is perfect and sure and right and pure and true. You go to 2 Timothy and you see all scripture is inspired, it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable. You go to Hebrews and it says God's word is living and active and sharp as a two-edged sword. You go to Ephesians 6 where we are and say the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So a faith response is to say, I'm going to believe God and his word over a pastor in Nashville who says, yeah, we can't really trust this. See, if all you've got is a weak shield of faith, a Bible that's got holes all the way through it, the darts are going to get through. We have to have confidence that what God has said is true and we can take him at his word. Now, again, this doesn't just mean that you shut down your thinking or shut down what you're feeling. You don't become a Vulcan or a robot. When you choose to take God at his word and to act accordingly, you may still have pain or fear or doubt. You may still have depression or guilt or whatever Satan has coming your way, but you know where to take it. You know what to do with it. You know what to hold up in the face of those arrows coming your way. And in the end, you do what Job does. You go to God and say, I have these questions, and then you rest in what God says. That's ultimately what it means to take up the shield of faith. It means you decide that you will believe God, not your own wisdom. You're going to believe God, not your doubts or your fears. You're going to believe God, not your Twitter feed. You're going to believe God, not QAnon. You're going to believe God, not cable news. You weigh what you hear and you think and you feel against what God says, and you ultimately decide that what you think or feel or hear is not as authoritative as what God has said. That's the shield of faith. And let me just say, like the Roman soldiers who march in formation, shield to shield, you can't do this on your own. We've got to be marching shield to shield with one another, because when your shield gets weighed down, your arm gets weak, and you got to have somebody else whose shield you can get around and behind. We got to do this in community. I can't emphasize how important it is for us to be living out our faith in community with one another, not be heading into the spiritual battlefield on our own. And I'll say this too, if you need to grow in your faith, if you need your confidence in God's word to be strengthened, you need to recognize, as Ephesians 2 says, faith is a gift from God, so ask him to increase your faith. The disciples did this. Jesus was saying hard things to them, and in Luke 17, he's teaching these things, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. This is hard to believe. It's okay to ask God, I need more faith. I need to grow in my ability to trust you and believe you in the midst of the circumstances I'm experiencing. And then Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's so vital for you to be regularly under the preaching and teaching of God's word, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, as we've said, because that works to strengthen your faith. I hope it's done that this morning. Okay, I'll wrap it up with this. When Marianne and I went a week and a half ago to get our COVID shots at Baptist, we walk into the the lower level there at Baptist by the conference center down near the cafeteria on the lower level. And the first thing we see, along with the signs that say, have your masks on and take precautions and don't come in if you've had this, we see a plaque on the wall that's there. It's been there for a long time that has Isaiah 41:10 on it. So we walk in and here's what it says. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the middle of COVID, is it right to get the vaccine? Is it not right to get the vaccine? Do you really need it? What's going on? What about the variants? What's going on? We can be overwhelmed with fear. The shield of faith says, fear not. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. That was good for me to read. It was good for me to be reminded to take up that shield and say, in the midst of uncertainty and doubt and questions and fears, I have a shield of faith that I can stand with. Now, this is not a commercial that you need to get the vaccine, okay? You decide what you're going to do regarding the vaccine. I'll respect whatever choice you make. My point is, we need faith in the middle of what we're doing to make reasoned decisions and then trust God with those the outcome of all of that. He will care for you. He will protect you. He is your source of confidence. He can be trusted. You're going to take his word, take him at his word and act accordingly. In the late 1800s, early 1900s in New York, there was a pastor named Theodore Cuyler. He's a pastor at the largest Presbyterian church in the United States, Lafayette Avenue Presbyterian Church in Brooklyn. Cuyler knew that there are times when the battle gets fierce and when holding up the shield of faith is hard work. He wrote this. He said, it's the easiest thing in the world to obey God when he commands you to do what we like, to trust him when the path is all sunshine. The real victory of faith is to trust God in the dark and through the dark. When the battle is intense, you got to take up the shield. If your arm is tired, you got to go with somebody else who's got a shield to help you get it up. You take God at his word, you believe it, even when the arrows are coming at you, the arrows of doubt and discouragement, despair, despondency, anxiety, fear, whatever it is. You respond in faith, say, I'm going to trust God and take him at his word. And when you find yourself wondering, can God really be trusted? Can his word really be trusted? Go to the cross. Why go to the cross? Because God demonstrated his love for us and his victory over sin and death at the cross. We go there to be reminded that God can be trusted. Romans 8 asks this question, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The proof that God is for you and that he can be trusted is that he sent his son to save us from our sin. And that's what we remember each week when we come to celebrate communion.